We are in 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 11.
Okay.
Yes. So we're in chapter 11, and we're at verse 2 in chapter 11. Okay? And chapter 11 is really about worship. Obviously, the Corinthians have asked Paul some questions about how to conduct worship, and he's answering them. So again, keep in mind that we're only hearing, it's like eavesdropping on a phone call. You're only hearing one half the conversation, right? But this is about worship. So I'm going to pick up at verse 2, and this chunk goes through verse 16. All right? I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if everyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. So I want to unpack this a little bit and put it in its context. Paul is basically pissing everybody off with this statement. And he's doing what the church has done a lot, which is he's looking for a theological reasoning for what he's telling them to do. But the reason he's telling them to do what he's telling them to do is actually about more about the get out of your own way in proclaiming the gospel. So let's start with women, since we're all women. We'll start there. In the ancient world, in the Greek world as well as in the Jewish world, it was customary for women to cover their heads in public. It was considered shameful for a woman to go out with her head uncovered. And in fact, the only women who walked around with their heads uncovered were prostitutes. So what was happening in the early church is that Christian women were taking the teaching that, you know, we're not under the law anymore, and were running around with their heads uncovered. And this was creating quite a scandal, both in the Christian community and outside the Christian community, because people were looking at the Christians and thinking that their wives and daughters were prostitutes. And so the men were trying to make the women cover their heads, and the women were saying, hey, we're equals in Christ, we don't have to do that. So the real reason Paul is telling women to cover their heads is that the women running around with their heads uncovered was putting a stumbling block in the way of the gospel, because people couldn't hear what the Christians were saying. Why would I want to join them? Look at their women. Their women are running around like prostitutes. All right? So Paul has just pissed off the women in the church. And now he's going to piss off the Jewish men. When he tells men that they shouldn't pray with their heads covered, they shouldn't go out with their heads covered, Jewish men were required by Jewish law, and still are to this day, to cover their heads because God is above them, and you cover your head to show respect to God. So when he tells the men that they shouldn't cover their heads, he's offending the Jewish men, and not just the Jewish men, but all the Jewish leaders, all of the Jewish Christians who are leaders. But it's the same reason that he tells the women to cover their heads. In the ancient world, Jewish men were the only men who went around with their heads covered. And so it was getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel, because people were looking at the Jewish men, or at the male Christians with their heads covered, and saying, "Why, I don't want to join them. That looks stupid, right? I don't want to be a part of that. They're too different." So, and then what Paul's looking for is, well, if I'm going to tell them this, I need a reason that sounds like it's coming from God, not just from me. And note at the end of the section where he says, "But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." What he's saying is, if you really want to fight about this, there really isn't a custom about this, and none of the other churches do, but this is what I think is right. So I'll stop there. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, I assume this has been taken out of context quite a bit.
Yes. Indeed. And I mean, I'm young enough that by the time I went to church, it was no longer the custom for women to wear a hat or a veil or something to church. But I imagine you all remember that still being a custom. My mother certainly remembered, when she was growing up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And she had, when she sang in the choir, she had a chapel beanie that they,
yes,
like, kind of like a yarmulke with hairpins.
But, yeah.
And
Jackie Kennedy brought in the mantilla.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, this got pulled out of this context and, used for centuries. And you even see it in our etiquettes today, where you tell men to take off their hats indoors or at table, or even though women have stopped wearing hats, men still get told to take off their hats. Girls also get told to take off their baseball caps now, so maybe we're moving towards.
Really?
Equality. Yeah, girls who wear their baseball hats to school get told to take them off the same way the boys do. So.
I remember the hat clips on the back of the church pews with men's hats.
Mm-hmm. So.
What about the part that says, Christ is the head of every man and the husband is the head of his wife?
Right. This is another issue that the early church ran into is. And we read in Galatians, and we'll read in other parts of Paul, where he says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all equal in Christ. Well, the women, especially the women who were funding the church, took that to heart and said, well, hey, if we're equal, we can preach and teach and do whatever we want. And it was a similar thing with the veil. The women's behavior was causing a scandal in the people who were looking at the church because they weren't listening to their husbands. And so if you're trying to convert people and the men are looking at you and going, well, why would I want to do that? I don't want my wife to think she doesn't have to listen to me. It was a step, they were a step too far from their culture. So Paul wanted to reel them back in. So that but again, with the idea that Jesus is coming tomorrow, so this is getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel, so we have to stop. If you nailed him to a wall and made him really state his reasoning, he would say that it's a sacrifice that Christian women should make for the sake of the gospel. That's what I think Paul would have said. Is, it's not that you're doing anything wrong in and of itself. It's that what you're doing is preventing people from hearing about Jesus and following Jesus. And so you need to stop that because it's getting in the way of the really important thing, which is proclaiming the message of Christ. Does that make any kind of sense?
Yes, it's helpful, but it's not obvious from just reading.
It's really not, no. And
that's what he meant.
Yeah, and it's really important, particularly with the epistles, that we read them in their own context. Because the plain text of the letter, ripped out of its context, can sometimes mean exactly the opposite of what Paul's meaning was. So Paul's meaning here is, you all need to behave somewhat in a way that is at least close enough to the behavior of the culture around you that people can hear what you have to say. By demanding the full equality that you're promised in Christ and living that out, you're getting in the way of people hearing about Jesus.
Don't be a weirdo.
Now, put that into our context. And in our context, the churches who don't allow women to have equal voice in the church now are kind of looked at by the outsiders like, why would I want to be a part of that? Right? And the surveys have shown that if you, all of the surveys for 20 years now have shown that people under about 50 in America now, one of the things they think about Christianity is that we're misogynists. And part of the reason they think that is they look at the churches who follow this literally and say that women are subject to men. And so the, you know, people in this country are like, well, I don't want to be a part of that. Because I'm not a misogynist, and I don't think that's true. So following Paul's literal command has now actually led a bunch of churches to violating the spirit of his command, which is get your behavior out of the way of the message of Christ.
Yeah, the fundamentalist churches continue to grow.
Not anymore.
No?
No.
Oh, good.
If you look at almost all of those churches are adult baptizers. You have to be baptized as, well, they call it adult, but as a teenager. Their baptism rates have Their baptism rates have plummeted in the last 10 years. They do a better job at advertising and attracting people to come visit them, so their Sunday morning numbers haven't fallen quite as fast as their baptisms. But particularly the Southern Baptist Church is very scared for its future because basically something like 80% of its children are choosing not to be baptized.
Paul actually did hear God's voice when he was on the road.
When he was on the road to Damascus, yes.
And blinded.
Yes.
I was thinking, you know, Paul's taking a lot on himself to have this kind of authority, but he actually did hear God speaking to him at that point, so that gave him a little more authority.
Well, and Paul is doing what nobody else in the church at this point is doing, which is trying to help communities of Christians figure out what it means to be a community of Christians. Nobody else in the church is doing that at this point, which is part of the reason that we listen to Paul, is because he's the only source we have of somebody doing the work of, so what does it look like to be a Christian? How do we do this in our place and in our time? So you know, Paul annoys me, just his style and his personality. But really, there's a reason that a good part of the New Testament is his writings. So we can't just write him off as annoying and ignore him. So, all right, I think I have time to do the end of this chapter, which is about the Lord's Supper. And this is the earliest description we have of the early church celebrating communion. Okay? So remember, we're 20 years from the resurrection. So this is the first, the earliest description of what that looks like. So I'm picking up at verse 17.
Well, this is about the same time that Jesus is in the temple talking to, reading the scripture then.
No, this is 20 years after the resurrection. Jesus has died and risen.
After the resurrection, okay.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each one of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you not show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I have received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give you instructions when I come." All right, so again, some context, right? Sunday, the day that the Christians are coming together for the Lord's Supper, is a work day in Paul's world. So some people are, so the issue is that there are some members of the church who are wealthy and don't have to work. And there are other members of the church who are not wealthy and do have to work and are coming to the supper from work, right? So what's happening in Corinth, and think about the Lord's Supper not as a Sunday worship service like we do it, but more like a dinner party with teaching, right? So they would come together, they would eat dinner. While they were eating dinner, the leader would read from a letter from Paul or from one of the stories of Jesus's life that was floating around and teach a little bit. And then at the end, they would break the bread and bless the cup and share that together. But what was happening was the people who didn't have to work were coming with their food early in the day and eating and drinking all day. And then when the working people got there, they were already drunk, and the working people only had to eat what they brought with them. So Paul is pissed about this. and says, you've missed the point, right? The point is that we're supposed to be coming together and sharing together, and you're going to be in trouble with Jesus because this isn't what Jesus is about. Jesus is about caring for the poor, and you're messing it up. So he's giving them instructions to, you know, come together. And if you're hungry and need to eat earlier, do that at home. Come to the Lord's Supper to be a part of the community. Okay? Questions about that? Speak now or forever hold your peace.
No, I have a question. verse 30 says, for this reason many of you are weak and ill, and some have died.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people use disasters against, mm-hmm. you know, Christians mm-hmm. to say, you know, you weren't a good Christian, and that's why this has happened mm-hmm. to you.
Well, remember Paul's world. Paul's world is a world before germ theory. So not only for Paul, but for everybody in Paul's world, the major reason you get sick is because your God's pissed at you. And you're healthy and blessed if God is happy with you. And that's not just the Christians or the Jews, that's everybody in the known world believes that. That's the worldview. So the worldview is, y'all who are getting sick, it's because you're pissing off God with the way, I mean, and Paul would have said, I think, you know, putting words in his mouth, even in coming together to worship, you can't follow Jesus' commands to love your neighbor as yourself. Is it any wonder that God's mad at you?
You can't, even though you're coming to church, because you're not good outside of church?
No. You're, even in your behavior at church, you're not showing. Even in the, even when you come together to worship, you're behaving badly. So is it any wonder that God is angry with you if even when you come together in your community of faith to worship, you can't follow God's commands?
But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. I don't understand that part.
So what he's saying is, if you took care of yourself, if you corrected your own behavior, God would not have to correct your behavior. So that's the point of that. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So if you look at yourself, and this is what Jesus is always telling us to do, right? Look at yourself, correct your own behavior, judge yourself. And so what Paul is saying is, if you would take a minute and look at yourself and correct your own behavior, God wouldn't have to. And that's what you should do. You should be looking at your own behavior and correcting yourself. Okay? Does that make sense?
Okay. Yes, but again, it's not really clear.
No.
From reading it.
No, it's not.
Even today, there are people who consider themselves to be good Christians, and many other people consider them to be good Christians, and still you'll get two people, good Christians, who believe the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's certainly true. I mean, there's a lot of things where Christians of good conscience disagree. That's, you know, that's a little different than what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is a clear case of not following what Jesus has commanded, that you should be aware of. You should be aware of that. You shouldn't need anybody to correct you. You should take care of that yourself. And as we read more of Paul, you will get some and actually, the eating meat offered to idols is a great example, where there are Christians of good conscience who disagree about this. And Paul doesn't say either one is wrong. It's only in what your what impact you have on people outside yourself that you have to pay attention to. But the behavior itself, Paul could give two shakes about. He doesn't care whether you eat meat offered to idols or not. You know. So
the ministers or priests who tell people what to do from the pulpit, is that in conflict with the idea of to yourself be true?
Yes and no. Part of what part of the job of, even at this time, part of the job of the teacher or the leader of the community is to point out what it is Christ calls us to do. Now, it depends a little bit on how you view the role of the church in how much authority you think the church should have. The Catholic Church says that if you disagree with the teachings of the church, you need to pray until you do agree, because the church is right and you are wrong. Protestant churches say it is the role of the church to give you boundaries, and within those boundaries, your conscience is sovereign. So unless you're jumping over the fence the church has built, you really are, you know, we can tell you what we think, but it's kind of up to you to figure it out. The Orthodox churches land somewhere in the middle. So
it's interesting. We're watching a series on Netflix called The Village.
Mm-hmm.
It's about after World War II, but a tiny, tiny town in England.
Mm-hmm.
And the clergy plays a major role in the lives of all these people.
Mm-hmm.
By what he says on Sunday and how you should live according to what he says. It's,
mm-hmm.
it's very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not so much what the clergy says, but how the people respond to it. Very mm-hmm. different from mm-hmm. today.
Well, and of course, the smaller your community and the more tightly knit your community, the easier it is for someone to have undue influence. You know, it's...
Right, especially a community that has just one church.
Right.
Or one kind of belief.
Right. You know, it's harder in a cosmopolitan world where you all have lots of circles of influence for one person to really dictate your life. But, you know, in a small village, it's much easier. And also, there's a whole lot more peer pressure the smaller the community than,
sure.
you know.
Yeah. Because everybody knows what everybody does all the time.
That's right. I mean, when I lived in seminary, we all lived on, almost everybody lived on one block. My seminary was one square block. And everybody, every building on that block belonged to the seminary. So, you know, I do remember one spring, I had my windows open and my allergies were kicking up, so I was sneezing a lot. And I found my name on the prayer list in chapel because people heard me sneezing through my windows and decided I needed to be prayed for. I was like, really? This is just a little too close. Back up a little bit. But, you know, small communities and particularly communities that are inward focused can be like that.
And so, at the same time, they were caring. And
they were caring and loving, and yes, but, so, you know.
It's hard to know where to put all of it.
Yeah, so you know where are the where's the line between caring for you and go away? So I'm going to have to stop here. So we have finished chapter 11. So we'll pick up next week with chapter 12. We're getting within sight of the end of this book. There are 16 chapters. So we're getting there. We're within sight of the end of 1 Corinthians. So, all right. I've missed you all, too.
I miss everybody so much.
Yep.
I really do.
All right, so I will see you all next week. I'm sorry?